Our Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that, first of all, we cannot understand your word without the Holy Spirit. And we know that the scripture is of no private interpretation. We pray that the real teacher here will not be flesh and blood, but that will be the Spirit of God. And for it was your Holy Spirit, and he's alive and active today, that impressed the Apostle Paul to write these words to the Galatians. And I pray that you will make them a source of life to us and a blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Galatians is one of my favorite books. I like it a lot. This is a teaching class. It's not a preaching class. At any point you want, you can raise your hand and make a comment or ask a question. And so I want you to know that I don't plan just to stand here and just preach. I just plan to teach. And that's what we're into. It's a study of God's Word. Number one, Galatians is a book that sometimes, when people have read it, they've said it looks like that it undermines the Adventist position on the integrity of God's law. All of you heard those arguments. My point is that I believe actually Galatians is one of our strongest allies in the integrity of God's law. We will not be able to stay in Galatians without going also to the book of Revelation and to the book of Hebrews. They're inseparable. Paul wrote this book as he doesn't tell us everything. And actually, I believe that Galatians is the key that actually unlocks this whole debate over the law of God. I think you'll see that before we're done here. It's been a long time since I've taught this class at a camp meeting. In fact, the last time I taught it at a camp meeting was before we closed. I had a couple of people get upset with me during that meeting. I've had one article published on this. It was a Review and Herald some time ago. And I don't want to sound exclusive, but I think some of the stuff you'll get in here, I haven't seen anywhere else. Some of it, of course, you will see some other places. And I'll tell you where I begin to get a glimpse of this. I was in North Carolina, and I was on the conference executive committee as a young pastor, and I was headed to Charlotte. I'd had an interesting experience. I had been, it was very much like the experience that Elder Kuhn had. He told it the other night. I had gone to visit, I had a member whose husband was not a Seventh-day Adventist, and I had gone to his home, and we had been visiting there, and he said, I understand why the Catholics believe they're the true church, because they have the unbroken lineage from the Pope. I understand why the Mormons believe they're the true church, because it was a reconstituted or reintroduced unbroken lineage with, not Uriah Smith, but Joseph Smith. But you Adventists, he said, it appears that you teach the truth, but where is your authority? It's a powerful question and a wonderful question. And I gave him a very good answer, still a good answer today, but I wasn't satisfied with the answer because I thought there might be a bigger picture here. And my answer was the answer that Jesus gave, and that is, if you obey, you know, the disciples, that's who you're really children of. It's not just, you're not a child of Abraham because you happen to be born a child of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham because you have faith like Abraham has. And but then on my way, I was praying and talking to the Lord, and I said, Lord, there's got to be a bigger picture here. And it was in that car as I was riding along that it seemed like I had no vision. I don't want to get that rumor started. But that's all I need. but every minister, you hope their mind is illumined. And we hope all of our minds are illumined by the Holy Spirit. We pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine. Some seats right there, just help yourself. And I think that some of those concepts will come through here of where the Adventist Church gets its authority, and that really focuses in Galatians. Galatians is a key. It gives us a concept that you can't find anywhere. Even in the book of Romans, you don't find it, I don't think, as clear as you find it in Galatians and what the issues were there. So most of you know what the background of Galatians were. They were Celts. They were Celtics. I have that in my background. Gallimore may have been a French Huguenot word, Gallimard, that they fled Paris and went to Scotland and intermingled, of course, with the Scot and Anglicized it to Gallimore, and then went to Ireland, and then somebody that had that name came to America. And then I'm like the rest of you. I got all kinds of Heinz variety dumped in on that, you know, Germans, Europeans, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But these were Celts, if you want to say it, Celts or Celts, Celtics, Celtics. And there were a group of them. They lived in a place called Gaul, and they had moved there into Asia Minor, into the northern part of Asia Minor, in connection somehow with the Greeks. And Paul had evangelized them, and in the course of that had raised up churches. This is the only letter in the epistles or the letters of the Apostle Paul that's written to churches. Now, he does that on purpose. So this letter is a general letter to the churches in Galatia. One of the difficulties that the Apostle Paul found in the early Christian churches, not unlike what we have here, was that he would go and raise up churches, and then there were other Christians, put that in quote, who would follow up behind the Apostle Paul to make sure the brethren and sistern were okay. And one of their burdens and one of the big debates in the early Christian church is whether you still had, in order to be saved, in order to find salvation, whether you still had to go through the temple rituals. The temple was still standing at this point. They were still sacrificing the lambs. They still were celebrating the holidays, Hanukkah, etc. And you must understand that the early Christians, most of them were made up of Jewish people in Judea, and they were still going to the temple. You don't believe that the Apostle Peter stopped going to the temple. You must understand he was still Jewish, very Jewish, and he was still going through all the rituals and everything, and so were all the rest of the Jews. There was nothing wrong with that. In fact, even the Apostle Paul told the Gentile churches that they would do well if they would emulate the churches in Judea. So there has been a great revival and reformation among the Jewish people, and the Christian church was made up of Jews to start with, a lot of Jews, thousands of them, and their ties to the temple. Well, there was a group within that group that said, you know, in order to be saved, you must believe in Jesus, and that's the trouble the Apostle Paul had, because the gospel that had been revealed to the Apostle Paul had no and. It was nothing in addition to Christ Jesus. And that's where the debate of circumcision was. That circumcision, no big deal for us today. But in those days, they felt unless you went through that ritual, that you jeopardized your very salvation. So you've got to keep that context in mind. The temple is functioning, etc. The Gentiles are coming to Christ and establishing churches. The Jewish people are struggling with this because of their background. They're saying, you've got to circumcise these Gentiles. They've still got to plug into these stuff. Paul is saying, no, they don't have to plug into this stuff. It's not required. That has had a certain function, and that function has come to an end. I'll tell you, that was revolutionary for early Jewish Christians to say that the temple stuff had come to an end. That was very revolutionary, very difficult for them to do. So there was this tension in the early Christian church, and as a result, there were a group that would come in behind, even though they had settled it in a general council where disputable matters ought to go. Amen. That's where disputable matters ought to go. They settled it. Nevertheless, some people kept it stirred up. And the some people who kept it stirred up were these folks, and they would come in, and they showed up in Galatia after Paul had raised up these churches with his ministers, and they came in, showed up, and they started telling the Galatians, look, you've still got to be circumcised. Yes, you've accepted Christ. That's wonderful. You can be saved by Christ, but in addition to. And it's that and in addition to. Now that Paul reacts against, and for good reason. And so we see now, we open this book with that. I'm using a New King James. If you've got a New International, that's great. If you've got a New American Standard, that's even better. I usually use a New American Standard. I didn't bring mine with me for that, although I have one that's got, I got a parallel, but it's got four translations in it, and I didn't bring it down here today. So we'll use a new King James as we go through here. All right, starting, I'm going to usually get people to help me read this, and it doesn't matter to me what translation you're reading out of. And Dennis, I'm going to start with you, and I'm going to start, if you will start with verse 1 and 2 for me, please.
Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia.
He starts right off with the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is central to the gospel and the good news. And I want to pause here for just a second. If there had been no resurrection, none of us would be here today. Without a resurrection, you don't have a gospel. You don't have good news. Those disciples were down. They were discouraged. They were hopeless. Everything had gone bad. Everything was dark until Sunday morning, early before it dawned, by the way. Jesus was up before dawn, for that's worst department. That changed everything. I mean, when Peter and John show up in front of the Sanhedrin, and they say, "You murdered the Son of God." Hey, that's asking for it. You murdered. It wasn't common murder. I mean, he told Caiaphas that. John and Peter, standing there in that Sanhedrin, told Caiaphas and Annas and the rest of the Sanhedrin, the same guys that had just murdered Jesus. They said to you, "You murdered the Son of God. You murdered the Messiah." And they had just healed, Jesus, through them, had just healed this man that had been crippled from birth, well-known, and celebrated. Everybody was praising God over this man's healing, probably pitifully crippled. And they couldn't do anything to Peter and John except tell them not to preach again in the name of Jesus, because everybody was about ready to stone them if they did that. But I'm telling you, the transformation of Peter and John, they would have had nothing to say had it not been for the resurrection. So everything now goes from the cross to the resurrection. Our hope of the gospel is in the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. We are all headed there. We need not, as Christians, be afraid of the grave. Now, I enjoy living. I don't want to die. I got a lot of things I like to do. You know, live as healthy as you can, as long as you can, and do everything you can for the Lord. But don't be afraid of death. As Christians, to us, it is just simply a sleep. The first death is simply asleep, and you wake up. The second death is what you've got to be afraid of. That's annihilation. But you're in 27 Fundamental Beliefs, and that book on this whole subject says that Adventists do not believe that the first death is annihilation. That means we believe that something sleeps until the morning of the resurrection. And then it wakes up, and there's a great, or by the way, "Where can I flee from your spirit? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go where? You are there." I cannot flee from God. God is everywhere. He holds me in his arms in the grave. He holds me in his arms. We have a powerful God, and you sleep. Ellen White believed in soul, what they called soul sleep. We do not believe in the immortality of the soul. But the early Adventists did believe that there was something left over spiritually, that simply went to sleep, not alive, not thinking, etc. And then God wakes him up. That second death, though, that's over with. It was Jesus who said, "Do not fear him who can destroy the body, but be afraid of him who can destroy both" what? Body and soul and death. So anyway, Paul starts the right place. We're going to talk about the gospel. That's the right place to start. So we have hope because of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who was raised from the dead. All right. Verses 3, 4, and 5. I'm just going to start going around the room. Let's see here. Nancy, I'll skip over here. You're looking at me here. Would you take verses 3, 4, and 5 for me?
You and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever.
Amen. All right, again, Paul lays down the base. First of all, he says, grace and peace to you. I love the salutations of the apostle, the greetings of the apostle Paul. I wish we could capture them in English, but I guess people look at us a little funny. But, you know, when he would write to people or he would speak to people, he says, grace to you. Grace, what a great word that is. Grace, that which was done for us outside of ourselves, totally without a permission, totally without dialogue. God, because of his undiluted love, poured out his grace on us at Calvary's cross. And by that grace, we are saved and changed and transformed and made into new creatures. So the Christian church understood what that grace meant. It meant that that hatred and anger they had in their heart, all that had been surrendered to the Lord Jesus, and they were full of love for one another and love for our dying world. And they were willing to do the sacrifice, whatever it took, to move. Grace and peace to you. There's peace in Christ. There's no peace outside the gospel. Believe me, there's no peace. You might be the poorest person or the wealthiest person. Doesn't matter to me. You may have everything the world has, but if you don't have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have peace. And there's only one place to find that peace. All right, let's... And he talks, of course, about the fact that gave himself for our sins, because of our sins is why he gave himself. All right, I'm moving right down the row here. The good lady right behind it. If you don't want to read, it's okay. Just say I'll pass and I'll get somebody else to do it. But I'm going right down the row here. Would you take verses 6 to 10 for me?
I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ.
Okay, I'm gonna push the pause button right there, and thank you for doing that for me. Notice that he starts out, he says, I'm amazed. He says that you have so quickly turned from him. Now notice that he points out here, it's not merely turning from a theory, it's turning from Christ himself. That you don't want to miss that point. He not only turns from an idea, but from Christ. The whole issue of the Christian church is centered in one person. Not to say that there's not doctrine teaching. There is doctrine and teaching, and it always worries me when people say, "Well, I preach Christ, but I don't preach the doctrine." You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Well, let me tell you, you cannot preach Christ without preaching teaching or doctrine.
Amen.
Christ is doctrine. He's the center of doctrine, but our doctrine is embodied in one person. You cannot separate doctrine from Christ Jesus or Christ Jesus from doctrine. How can you separate Christ from his teaching? If you don't have his teaching, then it's impossible to get to know him. You get to know Christ through his teaching. So the Apostle Paul here says that, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He says that's a different good news, which is not another. He says it's not another one. You know, I just remembered something, and I'm going to change my methodology. They're recording this, and if I keep passing out the reading of the scripture as I go along, it's going to be hard for them, whoever's listening to it, to pick it up, because there's going to be gaps in the tape. So I apologize for that, because usually I like to do that, but since they're trying to record this, I'm going to read this. In verse 7, he refers to those who've been troubling you and perverting the gospel. What is perversion? What? Yeah, it's taking something that's good. Okay, and just twisting it so it becomes evil. Am I right? Often we use the word sexual perversion. There's a healthy intimacy in certain contexts, but you twist it and it becomes evil. You can do the same thing with food. Is food a good thing? I hope so. Dinner will be here after a while. But you twist it, and you can make something very good. I mean, very evil out of something very good. You do the same thing with something to drink. Is it good to drink liquid? But pervert it. Take grape juice and pervert it. And you got something not so good. Darlene.
You can put in just enough of good stuff to make it sound like it's good, and just a little bit.
That's right. Good point. I was going through the grocery store yesterday, and they have a whole section there, of course, that I don't walk down, try to avoid walking down, but it's where all the wine and everything. And then they use this word, coolers. And that's a good point that you just made. What they try to do is get, if they can just get 0.5% of alcohol in there, you know, or maybe 0.75%, just enough to get kids on it, just enough to get it under the legal stuff so people can start, and just enough starts messing it up, doesn't it? Okay, that's what Paul is talking about here. There are some things that are not negotiable here, and these folk had come and they perverted the gospel. There's a perversion going on here, and Paul is upset about it. By the way, he's about as upset in this book. You know, there is a time to call it like it is, and there's a kind of time to have some righteous indignation. And his righteous indignation comes flowing through in Galatians, and we're going to see it here in just a little bit. And verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preached any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Now that means condemned to hell eternally. I mean, that's what it really means. In other words, let him be condemned, let him be sent to the wrong place. Paul's really upset here. He's using a little hyperbole. I think Paul wants everybody saved. I don't think there's any question. He'd take these folk back again if he could get them. But his point is, what they're teaching you is wrong. This is dangerous stuff. That's what he's saying. They're messing you up here. And verse 9, "As we have said before, so I say again," just in case we didn't get it the first time, double emphasis, "if anyone preaches any other gospel to you." By the way, should you test angels by the word of God?
Especially today.
That's right. Did Jesus test a fallen angel that came to him appearing as a good angel? I'd love to get into the wilderness temptations. The wilderness temptations, they're marvelous. But Jesus tested at that point an angel, I believe, who appeared to him as an angel of light. Jesus could not distinguish except by what that angel said. And he tested him by the word of God. And so we must do the same thing. Yes, right here, Terry.
Post counselor and this woman said an angel visits her every night.
Yes.
So I had a little discussion with her.
Yes.
And how to test the spirit.
Amen. Good for you. Good for you. Well, believe me, people are having all kinds of manifestations out there. Evil spirits are active out there, and they're appearing. They certainly don't show up to people usually and say, "I'm an evil spirit and I've come to give you trouble. I've come to deceive you." They don't do that, of course. They show up as angels of light. And not everyone, the Lord is working too, isn't he? It's like Roger Coon said so nicely, you know, "Quench not prophesying, but don't be gullible either." I like the balance that he had. It was a great balance. So we don't want to just throw everything out and say no to everything, but we must test those spirits. All right. Let's go to verse 9. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Verse 10. "For I do not now persuade men, for do I now?" He asks this in a question form. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That is so crucial to the gospel, and it's missed much today. The whole essence of the Christian life is to please the Lord. I mean, it's important how you and I relate together. Are you and your brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ? But what's most important, more important than that, is, did I please the Lord? It's more important for Norm to please the Lord than to please his wife. I thought somebody'd say amen to that, but
we don't care.
Where's Pat at? She'll run. Your way across the room. He was safe right now. My point is that we want that we should be constantly driven in our minds. Peer pressure is not just a problem for teenagers. It's a problem for all of us. We all want to be accepted. And some of that within bounds, it's fine. But when it comes to compromising the pleasing of God to be in sync with my peers, I must seek, first of all, to please the Lord. That must drive my relationship with the Lord. And that is not easy. All of us will be tested in that arena. So Paul is making sure, he says, I'm telling you something. These people that may have come up to you, they may have sounded nice. I'd like to get along with them. I'd like to be politically correct. But I want to tell you something before I get into this. I'm here to please the Lord because I am his bondservant. I am his slave, if you please. We don't like that word in the Western world. But it's not slave in the sense that we have such connotations with that it's different. It's better to use the word servant. It's a better connotation of it. I am the Lord's servant. He tells me to do something. I'm here to please him. I want to make him happy. Yeah, you ought to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what can I do today to make you happy? What can I do to bring joy to your heart? You know, God has a lot of sadness in the world, doesn't he? Think of all he has to bear. I'd like to have my little part of it, my little tiny molecule of it, my little tiny atom. I'd like to make the Lord happy and please the Lord. And that's where the Apostle Paul is. He said that's what's most important. Now he's going to establish some authority here. By the way, that's good. Ecclesiastical authority has its place. It's not to become popery. And the Apostle Paul is not using it. In fact, he's gentle. You see these apostles, they do not come across as dictators. But they will not back away from the fact that God called them, gave them a message. And I'm telling you what God told me. They don't backing away from that. He's establishing his apostolic credentials here. He's saying, this is who I am. I may not have walked with Jesus for these 3 years, but I am his apostle, and he gives us that experience. Let's go to verse 11. Did I get all the hands? I thought I saw some hands a while ago. Did I get those? Okay, I don't see them now. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which, verse 11, which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. Very interesting. That word revelation of Jesus Christ. You ever hear that before? I tell you, there is a close relationship between the book of Galatians and the book of Revelation. You'll see that before we're done. Close relationship. So he has a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says Jesus actually came to him, revealed himself to him, and revealed to him the gospel. That's a marvelous statement. He said, I didn't get it from man. I didn't get it from the other apostles. I was not taught it in the schools. It was came from revelation. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. By the way, the Apostle Paul would live with that sorrow the rest of his life. Nobody knows how much havoc Paul did the early church. But he let out in a persecution that was described in the book of Acts that was so bad after the stoning of Stephen that the church scattered everywhere and the only people that were left in Jerusalem were the 12 apostles. And I think that was just because the hierarchy were afraid to touch them. I mean, after all, every time they turned around, they put them in jail. They couldn't keep them in jail. And Herod, that wicked Herod, who put the soldiers to death after the angels delivered them, all 12 apostles out of prison, delivered all 12 of them out of prison. He put the soldiers to death. And the next time, the Lord waited. The Lord could have taken Herod's life right then. Ellen White, when she talks about that with disgust, how he did that. But the angel of the Lord waited until he had a huge crowd, thousands of people. And he was dressed in his royal robes at the peak of Herod's acclamations and applause, and they were saying, "This is not a God. This is not a man. This is a God." And they were giving him all this. An angel of the Lord, unseen, stood beside him with orders from heaven that when he reached that point, strike him. He struck him, and they watched this man be eaten alive with worms. Listen, God has his own judgments when he wants to bring them. Don't play around with God. God is not mean or arbitrary, but he is just, and he had had it up to here with Herod. That same Herod that had reached at his only begotten son and slapped him in the face. That same Herod that spit in his face and brought the crowd and the rabble and cried for his blood. God had it. God does have anger. The scripture says, "Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger." I'm talking about a justice here. And God stands now and gives the order. And this man dies a horrible death in front of everybody. Everybody knew.
Judgment.
They knew it. I'll tell you, what kind of crowd do you think left that day? Pretty sober. So, yes, Mac, in the back.
Christ is going on the same way now. Letting us go on, letting the things in the world go on the way they are to prove later that he was right.
That's right. Believe me that in the day of judgment, you read the Apostle John. I know some people don't like this. And I want to say there is no love like the love of God. There is no love like the love of the Father. But there comes a place that if we finally harden our hearts and ally ourselves with the devil and everything that goes, there is a place where God will bring judgment. And he will bring judgment at the second coming. You think of all the wrong that's been done to people. Think of all the martyrs and all the suffering. God is going to have his day in court. He will have his day. Every secret thing is going to be opened up. I want to be covered with the blood of Jesus in that day. I mean, you see God pouring out his only begotten son to save us from the day of judgment. God doesn't want anybody. He didn't want Herod to have to go to that day of judgment. But Herod took himself there. And if you take yourself there, God will be there waiting. That's part of his work, part of his nature to do it. Not he wants to do it, but he will do it. Yes. Yes, it's in the scripture. You can read the story in the book. I'm sorry I don't have the exact text, but I think you read the story in the book of Acts. And you'll read the story there of how he had slaughtered these soldiers that had been guarding the apostles, and then some weeks later was over in front of a huge crowd of people. And it says the angel of the Lord struck him and he died. He was eaten of worms. Yeah, the story is there. All right, let's go on here just a little bit, and we'll see. See where we're at. Let's see. I think we're ready for verse 14. I was talking about how Paul had destroyed the church, how he had conducted this terrible persecution, and yet God saved him. To me, that's another act of the love of God. I mean, everybody was scared of this guy. And here God just reaches down and says, let me show you God's power. Not me show you, but let the scripture show you God's power. His avowed enemy that said, "I will destroy the church of God," had stood and basically was instrumental in the stoning of Stephen, one of the greatest Christians in the New Testament. I mean, you can almost mourn not getting the rest of the life of Stephen. What a powerful man of God. But he's cut off now. Paul is instrumental in that happening. He's defying this whole thing, and God says, just wait, I'm going to show you. Not only am I going to destroy Herod, I'm going to convert the Apostle Paul. God can do whatever he wants to do. And he reached down, and you know the story, and now we have the Apostle Paul. Some have said it, I'm not the first one that's ever said it, but I would like to be around when Paul and Stephen meet in the kingdom of heaven. What a day that's going to be. What a neat time. I just want to be on the sidelines there. I hope the Lord works that out so we can all watch what happens. There's going to be lots of scenes in heaven, isn't there? Well, what scenes are going to... Anyway, He says, verse 14, he's giving now, what he's doing, he's giving his credentials. He's giving his credentials of Judaism. He's saying, look, I understand Judaism. I understand the temple. I understand the rituals. I'm not a Johnny-come-lately here. I know what's going on here. I understand where you're coming from. And he's giving his credentials down through here. Okay? I have advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, my own nation, being exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. By the way, do you think Caiaphas had good plans for Paul? Yeah, I think they had big plans for Paul. He's brilliant. And that, you know, every personality comes through here. But of all the apostles, Paul is brilliant. He's got enormous intelligence. And you see that come through here. God uses that intelligence. In fact, sometimes he's so intelligent that you have to kind of wait for it to sort itself out. Even Peter said that, and Peter loved the Apostle Paul, but even Peter said there are some things written by the Apostle Paul that are hard to understand, that those being unlearned, he said, rest or twist to their own destruction. So we have to approach some things the Apostle Paul wrote with carefulness. He never contradicted Paul. He appreciated Paul, but he said you need to be wise when you read some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. But how glad we are for the Apostle Paul. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. I'm not for sure. I need to double check on there, but he was out there for, I think, about 10 to 14 years. Some of you preachers, is it 3 years? After 3 years? But he went back out there, and I think somehow when we added them together, it was about... It's 14 years altogether before we actually see him picking up his mantle. Yeah, I think that's correct. But at any rate, the scripture says that after 3 years there, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. He's simply saying here, I got this. He's giving us proof. I got this revelation from God. And here's what happened. Verse 21, afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith, and he who once tried to destroy, and they glorify God in me. Then after 14 years, there's the 14 I was looking for. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. By the way, if you go to the book of Acts, that's another person I like a lot, and that's Barnabas. He's called they gave him that name, by the way. The Christians gave him. That was not his original name. They gave him that name because he was a son of encouragement. And they were so afraid of Paul when he went up there. They were frightened. They wouldn't see him. They thought there was some plot. They figured out this guy had converted for just, you know, to get an inside track here. Barnabas saw something better, something more, and it was Barnabas who went to Paul and took Paul himself to the apostles and introduced him, and because of that, they embraced the apostle Paul. So anyway, he mentions Barnabas here. And I went up, verse 2, chapter 2, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were... Oops, got two pages at once. That won't work. Who of reputation. Who do you think he means by that? He means the leaders of the church. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the apostles and the other leaders of the church. lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, let me tell you, that is Scripture. What he's saying, I had these revelations from Jesus. I've been out here teaching them, but I thought maybe it might be a good idea to go to the brethren, sit down with these people who I knew were godly people, that God had revealed himself to, that had walked with Jesus for those 3 years, and share with them what God had revealed to me to see if we were in harmony or to find out maybe if I've been running out here in vain. Isn't that a good spirit?
Amen.
It's a wonderful spirit. It's the right spirit. It's the right spirit. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He has Titus there. He's introducing the apostles. He's saying, this man's a great teacher. By the way, we talk a lot about Timothy. But when I read the New Testament, I find that Paul actually uses Titus in a more authoritative role with a lot of the churches. It was Titus that he sent to Cyprus, and he told him to set the churches straight. He said, straighten up the mess that's over there. You know what these Cyprians, their reputation, and he says, our Cretans, maybe it was the Cretans, to the island of Crete. And he says, get them straightened out, appoint elders among them, get some leadership going, get some organization going. And evidently, Titus walked in there and got the job done and straightened it out. So Titus is a key role here and is one of the successors of the Apostle Paul. When Paul passes off the scene, Titus, Timothy are some of the young people that pick up the mantle and carry it forward. So he says not even Titus had to be circumcised. I was right there. I mean, these were the Jewish of the Jews. They were Christian Jews. But Titus was there with me. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They embraced him. They sit down and talk with him. They communicate with him as a brother in Christ. No one ever made a demand they had to be circumcised. So he's building his case here. He's building it good. All right. How we doing? Where room is, I know, a little stuffy. I don't know if is that why those windows will open? Yeah, let's open those windows up a little bit and see if we can. There we go. There we go. Get that oxygen content up in here. I hope I'm not speaking too loud. I'm trying to speak loud enough so I don't have a mic that you hear me. Okay. Let's continue to go here. Verse 4, and this occurred because false brethren, I'm sorry, and this occurred because of false brethren, talking about what had happened in Galatia and to the Galatian churches, secretly brought in, came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us back into bondage. Now that's, here he goes. He's saying, look, they came in secretly. They came in by stealth. They convinced all you Galatians you need to be circumcised. You need to go by the temple rituals, etc. They're bringing you back into bondage. You were free in Christ. You had freedom in Christ. Now they're bringing you back into bondage. And that's a big theme for him. And you'll see that theme as it runs out here. I'm going to shed this coat. All right, and then verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of God might continue with you. He says, we didn't submit to these folk. We didn't go with them, not even for a minute, so to speak. Verse 6, from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. See, some of these folk who showed up, they had some pretty good connections.
He did have a sense of humor.
He did have a sense of humor. Sometimes there are even those who hold positions of trust in the church who can't be trusted. I don't mean that. I don't mean that you should be cynical. God delivers from cynicism. Cynicism will take you into to unbelief. But if the early Christian church had people who were connected to the overseership there in Jerusalem, who who were involved in this, and they were coming in saying, I'm close to the Apostle James. And James sends me on. I mean, James sent me here, and James sent me here. I'm the administrative assistant of the Apostle James, and I'm coming to you to let you know that really you need to be circumcised. Peter is suggesting that we test them by the Word of God. Test all of them by the Word. That's really his point here. Yeah, Paul gets a little humor in there, little humor in there once in a while. All right, we're going to see some more of it before it's done. All right, God shows, makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas being Peter, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we remember the poor, that very thing we were eager to do. So he said, James, Peter, James, and John. Another way, he reverses that order. He puts James first here, which suggests to us that James was probably the recognized leader of the Christian church by consent, by common consent. Peter and James being his assistants and associates in that context. But and this is not James, the brother of John. That James has been beheaded by Herod. This is another James there. So he sets out his credentials now, and now he's ready to launch into one of the most interesting stories that you find in the New Testament. Here's the setting. It's fellowship lunchtime. Everybody's having a wonderful time. In fact, they've been there for camp meeting. And while they've been at camp meeting, every day they've been eating together, coming together, eating together, and just having fellowship together. When all of a sudden, some of those who are special assistants to the Apostle James, I don't know who they are. I don't know if they were special assistants or not. They got some connection to James. And they're showing up. And when they show up, something happens in the fellowship lunch. Let me tell you, Peter's been there all the whole week. And Peter's been sitting at the same table with Titus. And they've been fellowship, have a great time. But when James, when the folk from James shows up, Peter, let me ask you a question. Is Peter subject to peer pressure? When these folk from James shows up, suddenly Peter no longer can eat at the table with Titus. And he's oh, you brethren circumcised. Oh, you are? Okay, I'll eat here. Oh, you're not? Okay, I need to eat over here. That's exactly what was going on. I mean, we're being a little whatever, but that's in essence what was going on here. And when Paul saw it, Paul was there. When Paul saw it, it lit his fire. Now we're going to read down here, and you're going to hear him use, you can hear his anger comes. I'll tell you, I don't know that I'd want to have been seen at that fellowship lunch, but I might not have minded to have been the mouse in the corner. What is it they say? That when two elephants start going at it, the only thing that gets crushed is the grass. Well, I'm just teasing a little bit here, but let's notice. When Peter had come to Antioch, verse 11, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. By the way, he puts this in a letter and sends it out to all the churches. He does put a footnote in here. sometimes some people get upset because they're putting footnotes for doing stuff like Peter did. I started to call names here, but I won't. Anyway, for certain men came from James, he would eat with the before certain men came from James, verse 12, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of circumcision. Who did Paul say he feared alone? God, the Lord. So he was saying that Peter was having trouble with peer pressure again because Peter was not keeping his eyes focused on his Savior, who alone, he did not need to fear the peers who were part of his ruling, overseeing of the Christian church. He needed to keep his face fixed on the Lord and fear the Lord, but instead he was fearing. By the way, was Peter sanguine? Could you go with me and say at least he had a good portion of sanguine in him? I know some people like those things, but they give us, they're not everything, but they give you kind of a handle to kind of get a picture of people's personality a little bit. That meant that Peter liked people. I mean, Peter was mixing it up. If Peter were in here, he'd be talking to you, and he'd be talking to you, and he'd be smiling because he just liked people. He liked to be people who have that character trait have to be very, very careful that they don't become more concerned about peer pressure than they become concerned about being faithful to God when their peers go the other direction. And so we have to help the sanguines a little bit in that arena. And ministers sometimes, because lots of ministers are sanguine, that's what makes them good, warm ministers. They have to wrestle with that sometimes in their heart. Sometimes they have to preach things that aren't popular in your pulpit. You have to say things like John the Baptist said, and you have to handle the consequences. And anyway, Peter was struggling with that day. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also. Well, they saw Peter, didn't they? By the way, do you have influence? I just talked to young people up at Asabel, and just before we got started, and my devotional to them was the power of personal influence. You ask yourself every day, what is my influence? How does my influence? Who am I influencing? Every one of you are influencing somebody somewhere all the time. All the time. The rest of the Jews, they played the hypocrite with him. Does he call Peter a hypocrite here? I think I could translate it that way. What's that?
His actions.
Yes, his actions. And the rest of the Jews, they all played the hypocrite that day. They were one way. What does a hypocrite do? Why does a hypocrite do it? When do we become hypocritical? When we know what is right, but we get in certain circumstances and the people are there and we know they don't believe that way and we don't want to offend them and we want to stay in their good graces, so we change at that moment back to another principle even though we know this is the right principle. And that's what was happening at that fellowship lunch. Paul gets out his sword here. Verse 14. Verse 13. The rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him. Now this really what got him. This hurt. This really hurt. Even Barnabas. Yeah, maybe that's it. Maybe Barnabas had that same trait of character. He was such a sweet, nice guy. Everybody loved him. He loved everybody. But Paul expected better things out of Barnabas. You can hear the hurt come through here. Even Barnabas. Paul is saying, what's wrong with you guys? You guys know what the truth is. Why didn't you stand up for it? Just because these guys came in, you knew what was right. Why didn't you make a difference at that fellowship lunch? By the way, they were setting a bad example for everybody there in Antioch. I mean, they could have split the church over this thing. What?
We don't want to be different.
Yeah, we don't want to be different. It was the power play. These were the power brokers that walked in. You understand? When these guys came in from James, they were the power brokers. And Peter didn't, he wanted to stay on the good side of these guys. And he would have been much better to have stayed on the good side of the Lord. Okay, I saw some hands here. Yes, Malin. Yeah, please.
He talks about, in another place, trying to be all things to all people in the effort to save some.
Yes.
And, you know, where do you drop hypocrisy for trying to fit in and save someone?
Right.
Where I'm coming from, you know, with my conservative Mennonite background, I dress different and I act different when I go to my parents' house than I do at home to avoid offending them.
The difference is...
It's not a principle.
Correct. You got it right there. That's the issue right there. There are many things that don't come into principle. When you dress a little more carefully to make sure that you have ministered to them, there's nothing wrong with that. But there was something wrong when Peter said, I'm not going to eat with you because you're not circumcised. That was wrong. It was a principle violated. You can never violate principle. Even in, you go as far as you can to try to accommodate people. Sometimes you just are quiet. You don't tell everything you know, depending on the circumstances. But these people were not new converts. These people were not somebody he was trying to reach. These were people who absolutely knew better. They were the ministers, they were the leaders, and there was no excuse. And Paul really had no choice but to stand up and confront them to their face. It's a different ball game when you're out winning people who know nothing about the truth as it is in Christ. So I think principle is where you have to draw the line, generally. Okay, I saw a hand back here and then a hand up here. Yes?
Do you think he wrote Galatians after Barnabas had separated from him over the incident with John Mark?
It's a good question. I don't know. My history is not good enough. Is there anybody else in here that could help that?
It would indicate that because even Barnabas, he was a little ticked at Barnabas by that time.
Yeah. He was already upset with Barnabas. Maybe. Yes.
And
it's possible.
And the second part of that question, is this the same meeting that they had in Acts 15?
No. I think that this happens in Antioch, this incident, if I'm not mistaken. It happens in Antioch, of course, which is a great center for Christian work, as we all know. My question in my mind is whether this incident took place after or before Acts 15, where they had the first General Conference Council and solved the disputable matters there.
The first work in Antioch was Acts 17.
Was Acts 17. Okay. And Luke wrote that, so he usually gets the chronology right. So it may have happened after that. So they knew better. This thing was on the table, so to speak. Okay. By the way, doesn't it give you some comfort that if the early Christian church had some of these human challenges and God saw the church through, let us not let Satan discourage us with human challenges that we see around. And it's the truth that drives us. Terry, you had your hand up.
I don't know.
Oh, it's okay.
I had the same problem in our own denomination.
Okay.
Sometimes I guest speak and I'm in different forms, eating and stuff. And sometimes my own eating habits tend to change. Like in my own church.
Okay.
Some eat this way, some eat that way, and I don't want to offend either or, you know what I mean?
All right. Let me talk about it. Did you hear his question? His question was, you know, how do I handle this eating thing? I have certain things that I know. First of all, I'm assuming that you're not having problem with pork here.
No.
Okay. I asked that question on purpose. You see where I'm going? It's not a principle. Healthful living is a principle. You cannot eat a perfect diet. Being a vegan has nothing to do with salvation. Whether you eat a cookie or not isn't a life or death matter. Get it in the right drawer, as Dick O'Phil says. Get it in the right drawer. You know, sure, there's things that we all, you know, do I eat less milk and eggs and cheese than I used to? Sure.
Me too.
You know, do I still eat some? Yes. There's sometimes I eat them because I'm hungry, and that's about all there is. Okay. If somebody just says, hey, I've got to have a strict vegan diet, bless you, God bless you, that's fine with me. Should we teach healthful living? Is it better to be a vegan for the most part, as long as you're supplying vitamin B12? It is. That is not a, you know, that's not a principle. It's a preference. There's a big difference between preference and principle. There's a principle of healthful living, which means I should treat my body well, given the circumstances I'm in. I'd like to suggest that you cannot eat in this world a perfect diet. Even the best, you got some insecticide you're going to ingest, okay? But I can eat the best I can and do the best I can and then don't worry about it. That does not mean that I should say to myself, it doesn't matter, Jay, just eat any old thing you want to eat and just do whatever you want. Now, that's a violation of the principle. You see what I'm saying? I want to take care of my body so I do the best I can with the circumstances I have. And if I'm in somebody's home, I'm not going to offend them. Yeah, I don't think this is heresy. This happened a few years ago, but if it happened again, I wouldn't worry about it. But somebody gave me something, and it was full of beef. I didn't know it at the point. I ate it. I think I'm okay. I'd rather not, you know. I don't eat stuff that had previously wiggled. If it's wiggled, I don't eat it. But if somebody else does, as long as it's, if you're an Adventist, as long as it's clean, the Bible's real clear. You don't eat that unclean stuff. I mean, the Bible says what it says. And that's a principle.
So once you've made a commitment, Pastor Jay.
Right.
As you know, a year ago, I made a commitment to lay off all fresh foods and I went vegan.
Right.
I've lost over 44 pounds.
Now, wonderful.
I feel great there and that. But my point is, once you've made that a commitment, when we have potluck at church, everybody's looking at Norman. And I just work to avoid the appearance of evil. People say, well, we think that, we thought that was wrong. They're watching you all the time. And I've read and reread this year 3 times, copies on diets and foods.
Right.
And I'm having trouble with some of the things like eggs. I really enjoy eggs.
Yeah.
And I've tried to lay off eggs because, right, you know, through the health seminar, we were told about that. Well, I have a neighbor down the road that raises chickens and we can get those eggs.
Right.
I can even lay away from that. But then I read again, it's just a point. It says, don't be too fanatical. And if you get feeling weak, use the eggs. And so, you know, we have to have a balance.
That's right. There's a lot of preference. Separate preference from principle.
But that's where the question is. Trying to make it look like it's wrong.
Right. Right, and make sure people understand. Hey, this is my preference. It's not, has nothing to do with your salvation. It might be better for you. It's better for me if I get some good exercise every day. But we're going to be careful that we don't take preference and make it into principle. Yes.
Well, I know that I went to Battle Creek about a month ago.
Yes.
To the Lifestyle Center.
Right.
And so I was telling a friend of mine, you know, what they teach there on the diet, you know, and. And so then her husband, of course, he's quite a jokester anyways. And,
yes.
And everything. He says, well, Nancy just needs to step right up to the gate. She doesn't have to be judged or anything. She's just going to go right straight to heaven.
Well, I'll tell you what, if that were true, I'm going to eat vegan the rest of my life. We're having a little fun. But it helps us to understand where that is. And sometimes, because we know that healthful living is a principle, we must make sure that we understand that under that principle is a lot of preference and choices to be made. And that a person has to apply that principle within their own setting and where they're at the moment. That's the reason we never examine anybody else's grocery basket or plate. And don't worry about it. But Others might, but we don't. And we try to do the right thing for the right reasons. Okay, principle and preference. You want to remember that as we go along here. All right, so we got to talking about the hypocritical thing here. And then Paul, we ended with verse 13. Let's pick up verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the what?
Truth.
Is truth principle?
Yes.
That's principle there. About the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Wow. You know, there are certain people who know how to ask questions that just cut to the heart and do it well. And he's done it there. Verse 16. Now he starts, Paul now starts into the meat. This is where he gave his speech at, and we're not finished this today, but he gave this speech there at fellowship lunch, and he's reiterated it for us to the churches of Galatia. He's going back to Antioch, and he's making it clear that even there they established these principles long before he preached to the churches in Galatia and raised up those churches. Verse 16, knowing that a man, using it in the generic term, ladies, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. That's it right there. You take that and put that on the bottom line. If there is any other thing, if there is an and or a but or in addition to, you're not saved by faith. You cannot have one smidgen of anything added. Nothing.
Amen.
Zero. If you add anything to Christ, then it's no longer Christ who saves you. It is Christ, sola scriptura, it's Christ alone who is our salvation. We are justified. That word justified is a legal word, but it's not only a legal word. I sometimes, and I have a lot of sympathy to the forensic, you like those big words? I don't. Forensic justification. Legal justification. The court has said, believe me, there is a court. And you have now been cleared. You were guilty. You were accused. Do you have an accuser, by the way? Is he vicious? Is he smart? Is he relentless? You said day and night. The wonderful thing is that I am delivered from all of his accusations by one. He counteracts all of those accusations, much of which are true, much of which are not. He's a liar from the beginning. But all of that is counteracted by a Savior who steps in front of the judge, who's fair, by the way. Is God fair?
Yeah.
By the way, he has to put the devil down fairly, not unfairly. It's not hocus pocus. It's not God coming in and just muffling it through, so I'm bigger than you are anyway, devil, so get out of here. God puts him down in front of the legal universe. He puts him down legally, and he puts him down fairly. And the devil goes down. And we're delivered by Christ Jesus, who, the heart of it, became our substitute. Mac.
In the end, all the angels that are in heaven with God now maybe have questions whether he's being right. That in the end, when the final judgment comes and Christ comes in, they're going to understand that he was just.
That's right. In fact, I believe that ultimately God will head. Some people would argue with me. He is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. But if I hear Revelation correctly, in chapter 15, I hear the angels of heaven and those that are gathered there saying this, giving this verdict. It's not God giving the verdict. They are giving the verdict. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. God actually earned. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need to. But for our benefit, He earns, if you please, demonstrates to the rest of the universe His worthiness to be our God and His fairness and His goodness. I don't think they can even comprehend what has happened here. Neither can they plumb the depths of God's love as they see our salvation. They cannot grasp it. They cannot put their arms around it. Knowing that a man is not justified, made just, if you please, by the works of the law. And I'm going to come back to what that word law means here in a little as we get into this. But by faith in Christ Jesus. My only hope is to trust Christ. We may say that a lot. It's so easy to give lip service, but I've been pressing my mind and my heart to the wall, and I'm saying to myself, do you really, Jay, trust the Lord? You really trust the Lord? I tell you, when trouble and difficulty roll into your life, those are opportunities to grow faith. You see, I need to teach this class. I teach this class because I need it worse than all of you. That's why I told him I wanted to teach it. I'm doing this for my own benefit. I hope you get some benefit out of it. But I need this. That we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We could say by nothing else but Christ alone can anyone be justified. We're going to stop right there at verse 16. We're going to pick it up. And let me tell you, we're going to head into some wonderful things here. We've set the setting, and I pray that God will bless us. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads as we close. Father in heaven, as we contemplate this great and marvelous truth that we are justified and set clear and born again and changed and made to your children, all by the acts of Christ, that we're delivered from the terrible one, that we're delivered from the tyrant, that we're delivered from the accuser of the brethren who hates us with a hatred, that we're delivered from all of his accusations, because you and your grace poured out your only begotten Son on Calvary's cross and resurrected him from the dead, and he stands before you as our substitute, stands in our place, and even the enemy of souls is hushed. May we ever have that sweet peace that comes from putting our trust in a Savior who is able to deliver. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.